being a citizen of some country or some realm means having certain responsibilities as well as having certain benefits, and hopefully you know some of what those are from going through a civics class at some point in your life in high school or some other time. But if you are a Christian and considering becoming a Christian, you should know that makes you a citizen of another country, a country that you then are a dual citizen of, a realm of this world and a realm above, and that the citizenship above claims your loyalty and exposes you to certain responsibilities as well as certain benefits as well. The phrase, the kingdom of God, often entails a lot of different concepts, the rule and reign of God, his defeating of our enemies, but it also includes the worldview that we have, the way that we view the world, the way that we view our responsibilities, and the way that we interact with other authorities that are over us. And so it's a very useful thing to study the idea of the kingdom of God and how it is explained to us, and especially if we have passages, which we do, in which our Lord Jesus Christ explains directly the nature of this kingdom of God. And when we have that in our minds, we are better able to be good citizens of that kingdom. We are going to look at a passage that does just that today. Last week we looked a little bit at the role of Jesus as our king and the fact that he triumphs in the end. This week we are going to look at Jesus giving some instruction dealing with the nature of that kingdom. And he does that in the context of a trial. He does that in the context of standing before Pilate, having been sent to him, already have stood before Herod, and he stands before Pilate as Pilate questions him, and questions him a little bit about the nature of the kingdom that Christ is king of. So we're going to look at that this morning in John chapter 18, but first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning wanting to hear a word from you. Lord, we want you to speak to us through your word. Lord, you have spoken to us by your word. It is, in fact, the word of God, the one that the Holy Spirit has inspired to be written down and recorded, as well as the one that is dwelling in our hearts. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts, would cause us to not walk away from hearing your word the same, but changed. And Lord, we pray that you would do these things because you have promised that your word will not return to you void and that the Holy Spirit will accompany your word. And so we pray this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to be looking at Genesis, or at John. I'm so used to being in Genesis. John chapter 18. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 33 through 40. John chapter 18, verses 33 through 40. Hear now the word of our Lord. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Because when we are talking about kingdom politics, we are talking about the laws that are different in their very essence and their very nature than the politics of this world, the distinction can be quite striking and is one that we need to heed when we look at Scripture and see what is being talked about in terms of this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, it is variously called in Scripture. And this morning, I'd like for us to listen to the words of Christ and to look at two different aspects of what he teaches us about this kingdom today. Just two different aspects of the kingdom that tells us about our responsibilities and our benefits of that kingdom. First, I want us just to look at verse 36. In verse 36, Jesus speaks about the origin of this kingdom. That's the first aspect I'd like to look at, the origin of this kingdom. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then at the end of that verse, he says, "But my kingdom is not from the world." When we talk about Christ's kingdom, the first thing Jesus makes clear in this passage is that it's not from here. Rather, it has a heavenly origin. Rather, the kingdom of God is not of earthly origin, earthly building, but that it has arrived from another realm, from someplace different, a heavenly place. Jesus says it's not of this world, it's not from this world. And the distinction between his kingdom and the kingdoms of this earth are then supposed to arise out of that. You see, Christ's kingdom is perfect, and the kingdoms of this earth are not. Everything in this world is changing, but Christ's kingdom is not. We see that throughout Scripture. Everything in this world is temporary and temporal, but Christ's kingdom is not. It will not, like the Roman Empire, rise and then fall, and then rise and then fall. The kingdom of this world are limited in their power, but the kingdom of Christ is not. The kingdoms of this world are limited in their justice, but Christ's kingdom is not. The kingdoms of this world have rulers that rise and fall, but the kingdom of heaven does not. It has one king throughout all eternity. And you see, it's very important for Christ to specify first, when Pilate starts asking about a kingdom, that he has suspicions that it competes with the kingdom of Caesar, first, that it is a different kingdom that he is a king of. He has to specify his kingdom is not of this world, because finally, Christ's kingdom's legitimacy and its authority does not come from anything on earth. Rather, it derives its source from God himself. It has a source that is above any other earthly authority. Now, this is important. Do not think that the kingdom of God depends on any kingdom here on earth. We start to think that. We start to think that God's kingdom is rising and falling depending on how kingdoms of this earth are doing. And yet, Jesus, in just a few more verses, if you look over in chapter 19, verse 11, is going to say just the opposite. Jesus will tell Pilate, "You have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above." In fact, God's kingdom doesn't depend on the rise or fall of any kingdoms here on earth. But in fact, the kingdoms of earth derive any authority that they may have, if it is to be legitimate, from the kingdom that is above. This means when Pilate presumes to judge Christ and his kingship, Pilate soon finds that he's being asked questions by the king. "Who told you this? Did you say this, or did others say this?" Because in fact, Pilate is the one who must be judged ultimately by the king of a kingdom that is not of this earth. And the king's law is fixed. It does not ebb and flow or have miscarriages of justice as Pilate's is about to have here. So a little application here for us as Christians, we must remember that whenever we look at the kingdoms, the countries, the governments of this earth, would we look at those, there are areas of real compromise. There are areas of wisdom in leading, but there are also areas in which the laws of the king above will not be abrogated by any laws here. That if a kingdom here says this is what is right and it contradicts with the kingdom of heaven always overrules, even if there's threat of force that's to be involved. Because I fear sometimes that we as Christians, when we look at things like politics or things like issues, that in a sense we've lost our accent. You know, when you are from another realm, when you're from another place, you often have an accent that tells people that you're from somewhere else. I had this experience when I was living in Texas. I took a little journey through Oklahoma, and I stopped at a place there to get some food and to get some gas. And when I went inside, I started asking for certain things from the person behind the counter, and the very first thing she said is, "Y'all not from around here, are you?" Well, that was obvious from my accent, and it was obvious from her accent that she was from around there in Oklahoma. It's a saddening thing when we look at the world and we look at Christians in the world, and they seem to have lost their accent. They seem to talk just like everybody else in the world. When they get involved in government and politics, they act just like everybody else in the world. Don't think that the world doesn't notice. The world can very quickly pick up on if you have an accent that is otherworldly, or if you sound like everybody else who is here on earth. We shouldn't lose our accent, that the things that we obey above all come from another realm, are not of this earth, that there are laws and a king that is higher than any laws here in this country or presidents here that may rule. So the first thing that we need to see is the origin of this kingdom is not of this earth. That's the first characteristic. But that's going to change some things in its application and how it functions. And the second thing I want you to see is what I skipped over there in verse 36, and that is the tools. That's the other characteristic, the tools of the kingdom. Look at verse 36 again. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." If Christ's kingdom is an otherworldly kingdom, and if we are citizens of that kingdom, the tools of the advancement of that kingdom are different than the tools of the advancement of earthly kingdoms. What's the tools of the advancement of earthly kingdoms? Any empires that you've seen rise and fall, how do they rise and they fall? They rise with the sword, right? And they often fall by the sword. And in today's context, they rise by the gun and they fall by the gun. And that's not always a bad thing. God has told us that he's given the sword to earthly powers for justice reasons, to put down evildoers. But any law on this earth from an earthly government has with it the threat of a gun at some point. If you don't follow the laws, eventually somebody with a gun is going to show up and say, you have to follow the law. That is the tools of earthly kingdoms. And Jesus says, if that was my kingdom, if my kingdom was like that, then you would see my followers out there with the sword, with force, to enforce my kingdom. Now there's a little bit of an irony here, isn't there? What had just happened the night before? When Jesus went to be arrested, what did Peter do? He took up a sword, didn't he? But was quickly rebuked by Jesus. He even took a swing at someone and cut off an ear, and what did Jesus do? He healed the man's ear and told Peter, put down your sword. That was not the means of his kingdom. Peter needed to know exactly what Jesus was speaking to Pilate here. The nature of his kingdom. It's not of this world, and therefore it does not use the tools of this world. That's something that Christians have gotten wrong occasionally, just like Peter. As a history buff, I'm always interested in times in which you see theology clash with how Christians have lived throughout history. 1095, the Bishop of Rome at the time had seen the rise of Islam, and the kingdom of Islam had been spread by the sword, and they were conquering all of these areas, and he thought, that's a tool we didn't have in our belt, so we need it, and so he decided to call the First Crusade, and he gathered Christians together, and he said, we must take up the sword, and they started to shout back, Deus vult. God wills it. But actually, if we listen to Jesus, he had willed just the opposite. That was not the means of his kingdom. He was not to have his kingdom spread. There was no idea of Christendom, a Christ kingdom on this earth that is spread by the sword. Jesus had rebuked that. No, God willed the tools to his kingdom, and it was not that. So what were the tools of his kingdom? That's putting it negatively. It was not the sword, but look at verse 37. Then Jesus tells us what the actual tools of the spread of his kingdom were. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The tool of the kingdom is witness, a witness to the truth, a proclamation about what the truth is. What did Jesus say 5 chapters earlier? He said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I come to witness to the truth. That is the means of the kingdom, a witness to the truth. Who is the truth? It is Jesus Christ. So what is the witness to the truth? It's a witness to the person and to the work of the King. A witness to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is the tool of the advancement of his kingdom and no other. That's why Paul will often call the word of God the sword of the spirit, right? That is the proclamation of the king. In a sense, our scriptures are the divine decrees of the king. It is the word of the king come down. And so this is the sword of the spirit. This is the means of the kingdom of God, is proclaiming all of who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ. I think that is a helpful instruction to us. It is a helpful comfort to us because, brothers and sisters, are you worried about the state of the world? Are you worried about the state of our country? Who couldn't be? In the world of 24-hour news, I don't know if it's worse now than it was, but we all know every little bad detail, don't we? It's cause for concern. You almost need to open up your prayer journal before you turn on CNN or Fox News, right? There's so many things to be concerned about in the world. And certainly there are earthly means of governments providing for some of the answers to certain questions, whether it be safety, whether it be tax policy or how certain things are managed with the roads. And certainly as citizens of this earth, we petition people about that, right? I have a pothole in my street. Who do I go to? I'm not just going to pray about that because that's part of the duties of the realms of this earth. So I'm going to petition my government to come fill it. But what about when you start worrying about the state of the souls of our neighbors? What happens when you start worried about the moral state of our world? I can't just call up the local government to say, can you do something about the moral state of my neighbor? Unless, of course, he's burning leaves on my lawn or something like that. No, who do we go to? Where do we go about those concerns? Well, for those concerns, we need to go to the king. And we need to also realize the means of the advancement of his kingdom and his rule is not going to be the local government official, but his word, prayer over his word, petitioning the king and not the local government. If you're concerned about the souls of your neighbors, if you're concerned about the moral status of your nation, we need to use the tools of the kingdom. Proclamation to who Christ is. Proclamation of his gospel. How often do we use those tools? If we vote more often than we proclaim the gospel, there's something wrong if we have a concern about the souls of our neighbors. Both are tools, but they're tools for different means. And sometimes we go to the wrong tool for the wrong reason, just as Paul will take up his sword for the advancement of the kingdom in a realm in which that's not the tool to be used. In other words, the tools of the kingdom, of the advancing of Christ's kingdom, is proclamation about who Christ is as king, his rule, his reign, and his redemption that he accomplished. And the question of this whole passage, as Jesus is giving these most direct answers, it seems, throughout John's gospel, these are some of the most direct answers he has about the nature of who he is as king and his kingdom, and he's giving them to Pilate, this Gentile. It's amazing. And of course, you're wondering, what's the reply going to be? What is the reply of the world? What is the reply of Pilate? And we find it in verse 38, don't we? The most famous reply of Pilate, where he asks, what is truth? This is one of those times where you wish you had some audio recording, right, that you could hear the tone in it. You start to wonder, what did he mean by that? Was it a dismissive, what is truth? Or was it an actual question? Interesting, you're witness to the truth. What is that truth that you've come to proclaim? But it's probably neither of those, especially not asking a real question, because what does he do the second after he asks that question? He turns around and he walks outside. He wasn't interested in getting an answer from the one who says, my duty is witness to the truth. He asks, what is truth? And he turns around and he doesn't listen to the answer. Pilate, I think, is so modern, isn't he? It almost feels like Pilate was born in our century and was transported back in a time machine, back to his own time. Because his attitudes are so modern, aren't they? Oh, what is truth? That's kind of the answer you give when somebody has beat you in an argument with logic, and then you don't want to accept it. So, oh, but yeah, but what really is true anyway? What can we know is actually true? And then you turn around, because truth is not what Pilate wanted to deal with, capital T truth, because truth was standing before him in incarnate form in Jesus Christ. Instead, where does he turn to get an answer to what Pilate's truth is going to be about what is true, about what he's going to do next? He turns around and he just goes to the crowd. He just goes to them and asks them. And he says this, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom in which I release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release the King of the Jews? Pilate takes the question of what is truth and he takes a poll. He takes a vote. That often will get you out of a lot of sticky situations, right? You don't know the answer to that. Let's do a poll. Let's do a survey. How do we proceed like this in a nation? Well, 52% of people say this and 48% of people say that. So obviously the right thing to do is the one that 52% of people say, right? Pilate takes a poll. That's his tool of discovering what is truth. Not the proclamation, not witness to it, not submitting to truth in front of him, but turning around and asking for a vote on it. That's often how kingdoms of this earth rule. Whether they're a monarchy or not, they try to placate the people enough so that they're not angry. And Pilate was dealing with an angry crowd. The kingdoms of this earth will often subject truth to the vote of the majority. Let's have a vote of whatever feels true to us right now. That's what Pilate does here. How wrong it is for us to have that mentality of what actually is right and what actually is true. Because we have the decrees of the king, which maybe is hard for us to hear in a democratic society, because everything seems to be up for a vote. I recently heard of a congregation that was in a mainline denomination, and the pastor was going to a denominational meeting, and there was an important issue that was coming up on the morality of something regarding marriage, and he decided just to put it to a vote of the congregation. And so they voted, and he would do whatever the congregation told him to do. How arrogant is that, to put the king's decrees up for a vote? We want to do that because we're democratic and republican in nature, aren't we? We want to put everything to a vote. But when the king says something, this might be hard for us as modern Western people, but when the king says something, the decree stands no matter how we feel about it, no matter what the majority of people are saying that it is, no matter how people feel differently about it. How presumptuous is it for us to put truth up for a vote? We of all people should know that just what a majority of people say doesn't make something right as Christians. If you're out alone on the street and you have two people come up to you and they decide, hey, let's have a vote. You see, the two of us want to kill and rob you right now. Well, on that street, if there's only three people, the majority would be two. And for them, that would be the course of action, wouldn't it? But at that moment, theft did not become right. At that moment, murder did not become right just because the majority of people on that street in that particular time said it was right. We should know that. There's a man named Daniel Jonah Goldhagen. He wrote a somewhat controversial book about 20 years ago. And I was interested in it because I was studying history at the time. And it caused ripples in the historical academy because the subject of his book was Hitler's executioners. And he wrote a book that he summarized what he found in studying culture of the time and media of the time. He said that Hitler's willing executioners were in fact not just a few people who knew what was going on up top, but the people as a whole. He said that the people were Hitler's willing executioners. In fact, he had been voted in. And looking at the media at the time, it was popular. People actually knew many of the things that were going on. And so his thesis, which at first caused anger and then has not been refuted to this day, was that, in fact, that was a democratic action. Genocide was a democratic action. It was popular. It was what the majority of people at the time wanted to do. It was the people's truth. Jesus' execution was the people's truth. It was what they wanted to believe. It's what felt like what was right. That didn't make it right. It just made it the majority action of the people there at that particular time. And as Christians of all people, we should be wary of saying, well, majority decided, therefore it is right. And we know that when Pilate put truth up for a vote, Barabbas won. Barabbas, the insurrectionist. It's probably not robber, it's insurrectionist, the rebel. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is not of this world. It is not from this world. It does not operate like this world. Its authority is not dependent on this world, and its tools of expansion are not the tools of this world. And looking at these truths that Jesus tells Pilate to deaf ears, I want us just to put ourselves in the shoes of two people to see how this maybe applies to us. Two people in the story. The first is Pilate. Because Pilate's questions are actually really good questions, even if he wasn't really serious about them. When he asked, "Are you the king? And what is truth?" What are your answers to those questions? Because if the one standing before Pilate was the king, if he was the truth, then that means that my own personal truth is not what is truth. He is truth. What he has said is true. Who is your king? What is your ultimate goal? What is true? What's your standard of truth? Is it God's word, or is it feeling? It's at the pull of whatever people want at the moment. And this is especially instructive to us because we sometimes settle for lesser answers to these questions of who is king and what is true. And in fact, Pilate doesn't seem so bad at one point because he keeps on going back to the people. And in fact, he'll declare something that's a little unpopular at the time. Right? When he goes to the people, what does he say at first? He says, "I don't see any guilt in him. Jesus is good, it seems." Jesus is good isn't a sufficient answer. Jesus is good doesn't actually motivate Pilate to act on it. Because the question was, is Jesus king? Not is he a good teacher. Not does he seem to be a good person to interact with. No, the question was, does he have authority? Is he king? Is what he says true? The question just isn't that. Isn't are you kind of okay or with Christ? But is he king? Is he true? What are you answering to those questions? Not if Jesus is just good, but is he king? Is he true? Does he have lordship over what I think? And when my feelings contradict, is he right or are my feelings right? And if he's king, then he is right. And the second person, I think we need to look at his perspective in the story for some application, is a guy who only gets about a verse and a half in John's account, and that is Barabbas. Now, whenever I see Barabbas in or around a passage, I'm always fascinated by him. You know, I did a whole sermon on him about a year and a half ago. Barabbas is such a fascinating figure there, right? Because he doesn't say a word. He's in that story, but he doesn't say a word. He's just witnessing what's going on around him. And what a contrast between Jesus and Barabbas, right? Barabbas, which literally means the son of the father, and Jesus, who is the true son of the father, right there. And what was Barabbas? It says in our text, usually in your English translation, a robber, which is probably a bad translation. The word means rebel, insurrectionist. He was actually a person who took up the means of this earth to attempt to bring the kingdom of God. He was probably allied in some way with the zealots who wanted to bring the kingdom of God to this earth in that time. That was Barabbas. He had taken up the means of this earth in order for those means to be a salvation from the Roman oppression, from the problems of that they were having with the Roman government at that time. He picked up a sword. He picked up the means of that earth in order to combat it. And then finds himself at the mercy of those means of a merciless government. And he was one person that couldn't laugh off the situation. Couldn't say, I don't really need to answer the question of if Christ is king. Because as he stands there, the political means that were to be his salvation has become the means of his execution. And yet, in Jesus, what does he have? He has somebody who will literally take his place. He has somebody who will literally walk the road that he was supposed to walk. He will have somebody who literally takes the cross that was likely fashioned for him. He had sought earthly means for his salvation, and instead, a king from another realm, from a kingdom that is not of this world, instead becomes his salvation. Who is your king? And if we confess him as truth, that is a much more important question for us than any other question of an earthly realm, because it concerns our eternal soul. It's more important for our eternal soul even than who is your president. You know, in 1,000 years, no one is going to remember who was president. Just think about it. If I were to ask you 1,000 years ago, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire? You don't know, and you don't care. It doesn't matter. In 1,000 years, it won't matter who our earthly rulers were. But Jesus will still be king. It will still matter that Jesus was king of his kingdom. And he will still rule it and reign it, and will still have application for our lives after all the kingdoms that are now standing have fallen. So the most important question in our lives, most important question to answer in this realm is, who is your king? And what kingdom am I most concerned about being a good citizen of forever? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for a king that is merciful and not merciless. Lord, we thank you for a king of another realm who does not fall, who is not flawed. And Lord, we pray that when we approach him, that we would approach him as such, a king who is Lord, but also one who, if we have faith in his work, has taken our place and has walked for us. Lord, we thank you for this truth. Lord, press it onto our hearts. May it be a comfort and a balm to us in the midst of a world in which we are anxious about often. Lord, help us to petition the King for the sake of our souls and for the sake of our neighbor's souls, and be witnesses to the truth of a kingdom that is not from this world. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.